Discover community, find hope, and experience God. This is Discovering Hope with Pastor Mason Peters.
You know what I love about coming to Hope Church on Sunday mornings? Every week, no matter what the week is like, whether it's chaos or blessing or curse or mourning or happy, whatever it is, there just seems to be a moment where you come to church on Sunday morning. And together as a body of Christ, we lift up his name and say, "You reign above all of it." And it's like the whole world just slows down for a second and your perspective is accurate again. And maybe it only lasts a few minutes, maybe hopefully it lasts days, but hopefully we maintain that perspective day after day after day, and then we step into it again next week. But what a great reminder every Sunday morning as we worship together. And maybe nowhere has this been more obvious than the last 2 weeks, the last 3 weeks, as we've celebrated this Easter service a couple of weeks ago, and then watched as people walked across the stage, maybe making a first-time decision to follow Jesus, maybe making a recommitment to follow Jesus, and then followed up the week after that, last week, with the next step of obedience by being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we have called this a celebration, and we've stood around and we've applauded and we've cheered. And ultimately, we aren't cheering on people, and we're cheering for them, but ultimately, we're celebrating and worshiping and honoring God. And we've called this celebration, we've stepped into this idea of a new work, a good work that God has begun in people's lives and maybe in our own lives in some way, and celebrated what that means. But my guess is we use words like a new work or a good work, and we say, well, it comes from Philippians chapter 1:6, where Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you, a new work in you, will carry it on to completion until the coming of Christ Jesus." And we go, yes, I love it, but maybe if I stopped and said, so what is this new work? How would you describe it? How would you define it? What is it? Maybe a bunch of us would go, well, I'm not exactly sure. My guess is, as we observe what's happening, as we see God doing a new work in people's lives, we might even have questions about how to interpret that. Like, we know the people that are walking across, many of your friends or your family, we're going, well, what's going on in their hearts? Or what's happening in my heart as this is taking place? Like, what does spiritual growth look like? Is this going to be a radical change? Will people be changed overnight? Or will it take a long time? Will they stick with it? What is exactly going on? What does it mean for me as a follower of Jesus who maybe had that new work begun in your life or my life, not yesterday or the day before, but a long time ago, and you've been following Jesus for some time? What does it mean that he has begun a new work in me and he will carry it on to completion? So what I propose this morning is that we stop and settle just on that idea. And I'm going to let you in a little secret this morning. We're going to define it. We're going to describe it. And we're going to take a look at what it results in. What does it look like when it's happening in its full form? And what we'll find is really what we're doing is we're describing what it is to take a step towards spiritual maturity. We talk an awful lot about being fully devoted followers of Jesus. And what we're going to describe is what it is to take a step into being a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Okay, quick pause. In case you weren't here last Sunday, we've got to catch you up to where we were. Paul is writing this letter of Philippians. That's where we're studying. Paul is writing this letter of Philippians from a prison cell, probably in Rome, to a church that he started in the city of Philippi, about 800 miles away, 10 years before he ends up in this prison in Rome. And it's very clear from his writing that Paul really loves this church. He has great affection for them. He doesn't have to try and like them like we do sometimes with people. We know we're supposed to love them, but we really have to work hard at liking them. Paul doesn't have that problem with this church. He really genuinely likes them. He has them in his heart, he writes. And when you go back and read in Acts, you find out this church is made up of all sorts of interesting individuals. There's Lydia, who seems to be the first person that turned her life to Jesus and became part of this church. She's a wealthy, elite business owner. She sells purple cloth, which is kind of rare. There's potentially a slave girl who was demon-possessed. We don't know whether she stepped into her faith with Jesus or not. We do know that God healed her and took the demon from her, and that she would have been invited to be a part of this young church. We know there was a jailer who's a middle-class worker who was touched by the hand of God when Paul and Silas were in jail, and he was tasked with guarding them, and he gave his life to Jesus, and him and his family became Christ followers and be baptized. And then Paul says to this church made up of all these different individuals, well, what God started 10 years ago, that new work, he will carry on to completion. So what I propose we do is we look at three aspects of this new work as Paul lays them out. Now, before we dive, I have to confess, do you remember, for those of you that were here last week, I said, well, last week, put your pens down, put your phones down, don't bother taking notes, we're just going to tell a story. I don't know if it just happened subconsciously, but as I prepared this week, I said, well, I'm going to more than make up for that this week. So if you're a note taker, go to the church app, open the app, and there are so many blanks for you to fill in, you are going to feel like, if you're one of those note takers, you will feel like you've died and gone to heaven today. And God will have completed his work in you. See how that works? No. So you go ahead and open that app. If you got paper, I jokingly said earlier that this is against all the rules, but it's like three sermons. There's 3 points and they have subpoints. So this is note taker's heaven. We'll start with this. A new work will say the definition. What is a new work? Sometimes the best way to understand a concept is to just pull out the pieces, define each of the pieces, and then try and put the pieces together and see if you have a better understanding of it. We're going to call those pieces implications. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm going to read it right out of my Bible so you know I'm not making it up. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If we just look at the pieces of that sentence, you might say the first implication is this. Your salvation is an act of God, not of yourself. Pause there. You might think, well, duh. You didn't start it on your own. You won't maintain it on your own. And whatever happens between now and the day you die, you won't get there on your own strength. Every aspect of your walk with Jesus is because of and by and through the power of the work of God in you. Now, not everyone in the room is necessarily become a follower of Jesus. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, it's not because God isn't present in your life. It's not that God doesn't want to do a work in your life. It's that you haven't yet opened the door for him to begin that work in your life. So that's an open invitation. As you surrender your heart to Jesus, he will do this work in you. But don't be mistaken, all of us, that anything that good that happens in us or through us or by us or something that changes in our character and we become just better people, better followers of Jesus, or if we do something and it has an impact in somebody else's life that's positive, it's because God. Always. Sometimes we talk about our spiritual gifts and we say things like, well, my gift is. And it's not necessarily the wrong words, as long as you understand what you mean when you say my gift. My gift, and we have this idea that this is the gift that's mine that I'm giving to the world. And as I give my gift to the world, you're all so blessed by this thing. You're so privileged to have received this thing that's from me. And I don't care if we use the words my gifts are. As long as we understand that when we say my gifts, we're talking about the gifts not that we give, although we should, but we understand they're the gifts we have received from God. The truth is that it is your gift, but it's only your gift because God has blessed you with it and then given you an opportunity to use it so that other people's lives are also changed by God, not your gift. Okay, that's implication number one. But there's a second implication in this statement that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. The second implication is that although your salvation happened at a moment in time, it isn't just a moment in time. Hang with me, we're building a definition here. Although your salvation happened in a moment in time, it isn't just a moment in time. This is going to bring you back a number of weeks if you attend here regularly. It was at our last baptism service. There's the tank right here. And I said on the other side of the tank, if the stage were a timeline, is this moment where you gave your life to Jesus. And sometimes we confuse the word salvation with a different theological word, justification. So I said that if you are in a moment where you receive Jesus, you surrender your heart to him, that is the moment you are justified. Everything about your past is now right with God. You've been reconciled to him, not in and of yourself. Justified. That work that God started there, he's going to complete at the end of your life when you meet Jesus face to face for the first time. And we say that's the moment you're glorified. You are made perfect. All the work that God is doing is now completed when you meet Jesus face to face. Glorified. The time between when you gave your heart to Jesus and you met him face to face is the rest of your life, and we call it sanctification. Sanctified. It's what happens in the process. What part of that is salvation? All of it. From the moment you gave your heart to Jesus and all of the work that he does in your life, and then the moment he glorifies, that is what the Bible means when it says you are saved. You were saved back then. You continue to be saved. And one day you will be saved even further from an eternal judgment. That is ultimately all wrapped up into this idea of salvation. That God had started a work, he continues a work, and he will complete a work. God doing a work in you. Okay, implication number three. I'm stepping outside the book of Philippians for a second because it's important. Salvation is a work of God, but it is not just a work of God. You are, as a follower of Jesus, committed to the process. You step into the process. You actually make a commitment to the process, this working out of your salvation, as Paul says later on in Philippians. So everything that happens is a result of God doing something in you. And yet there's this way that the Bible talks about salvation in which you are a full participant and you step into it and you persevere. It's not that you give your life to Christ and then you sit there and you go magically, okay, God, just change me. I won't do anything. Just change me. You lean into it. This was discussed actually quite at length. If you haven't yet attended Hope Connect, we're doing a Bible study called Faithless Religion. It's a study of the book of James. We talked a fair bit this week about the connection between faith and works. And what we concluded was this: you don't need works to become a Christian. But if you're a Christian, there will be works. James seems to be making this argument that though everything depends on God changing you, when he does, there is evidence in how you live. And so this starts becoming a new person, a new work. Okay, three implications all boiled down now into one definition. Here's what we'll say. A new work is something that God does in you when he saves you from your sin and the consequences of it. It is a work that God continues to do with your participation until the day you die, when the job will be finished. A new work. So my next question becomes, well, what does it look like if this actually happens? God does something in my heart and I lean into what he does. What will it look like? I think Paul describes it in verses 9 and 10 and 11. We'll step on verse 9 for a second. He says this to them, and this is my prayer for you, the church in Philippi, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Okay, he describes it three ways, and it's really easy to pick up on. Let's pause on each of them. If that was the definition, here's the description. First of all, he says your love will increase. Now, probably he's talking about their love for each other as opposed to their love for God, although we start splitting hairs theologically when we talk that way, because you can't really love each other unless you love God. And if you love God, you can't help but love each other. So what difference does it make whether he's talking about love for God or love for the church? But because this is such an eclectic group, remember Lydia, the business owner, the slave girl, the jailer, and who knows how many others have been added to it, we know that unity was a problem in this church because it's a complicated group of people. We're going to talk about unity down the road. But it makes sense that as Paul looks at this church and he's just introducing what he's going to talk to them about in this letter, he's going to say, I pray that your love for each other will grow a lot as God continues to do this new work in you. And you'd think this might mean all sorts of squishy emotions. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I have you in my heart, he says in verse 7. And we think, well, that's what love has to look like. It's got to be this moment where we look at all the people around us and all of the weirdos that we don't like and all of the people that we do like and all of the people that we don't even know how to figure out, and we go, I just love them so much. But then we go to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm not sure that's exactly how I would describe what I read there. It says this: love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Okay, just pause there and think about the implications of what's being said. If Paul, writing this other letter to a different church, says, here's all of the things that love isn't, what do we have to assume? That in the life of the believer, you have all sorts of feelings like that towards other people who Paul in Philippians says that you're supposed to love. If he says you ought not to be all of these things, jealous, envious, impatient, unkind, humble. Like if you have all of those thoughts, it's going to take some obedience. It's going to take some stepping into being a loving person. It sounds an awful lot like love. This decision to grow in love is really a decision. It sounds an awful lot like it's really a commitment. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. So I would say that love that Paul is talking about here is a decision, or I should say this about it, a decision to love each other is a decision to love yourself and what you want less, so that somebody else gets the reward of all of your efforts, of all your hard work, and your perseverance, and your commitment. Because God is doing something in your heart, because God has called you to something different, you step into it knowing full well that somebody else is going to reap the results of that kind of love. And it's spinning, right? In my mind, I go, why would I want to do that? Well, truthfully, we've actually already covered that. You would do that because God is at work in your heart. As we talk about these kinds of things, something starts stirring in my heart, and I'm guessing it starts stirring in your heart, and we start asking this question of, how have I been loving others? Like, if God is doing this new work in me, maybe there's even a little bit of a conviction as we talk about loving others well, all of the people that we don't like and don't understand and just don't get. And there's a little conviction that starts growing. It's like, oh, maybe I should do better at that. Question. Where is that feeling coming from? Like, where is this, I don't want to use the word guilt, but where is this sense in you that maybe there's something more, maybe I could be more faithful? Where is that coming from? And I'll give you a hint. The answer is not your mom. Although maybe there's some of that there. The answer is that if you're a follower of Jesus, God might be doing that. If God is at work in you, carrying on to completion what he started in you, maybe some of those feelings, some of those convictions, some of those longings, some of those identifications that I haven't been doing it very well, maybe some of those feelings are coming from God. So all that to say, don't ignore that. Lean into them. Process them. Maybe start asking the question, well, what would God have me do in this moment? It's no mistake then that Paul says, as the next part of growing in love, is that your knowledge will increase, that you will abound more and more in love and in knowledge. Very specifically, this is knowledge about spiritual things, God, theology, your relationships with others, the Bible, the church, the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong, I think it's super exciting and super impressive that so many of you can cite Kirk Cousins' passing statistics for the last 5 years. And I've already done the math on what it would mean if we traded the 11th and the 23rd overall pick in the first round to someone else to try and get a quarterback and maybe a second round pick. And I know all this because I've looked at all the value of the different draft positions and I can calculate the point differential and decide what would be worth it and what wouldn't. Super impressive. I'm also impressed that some of you actually speak foreign languages not used on earth. And you learn them through things like Star Trek and Lord of the Rings. Super impressive, very helpful. Very helpful. But I think the knowledge, it's not that it's not impressive, but I think the knowledge that God is speaking of here, or Paul is speaking of, is about spiritual things. Righteousness, good, evil, right, wrong. Let's face it, even knowledge like that isn't awesome unless you know how to apply it. So hang with me. What does he say? This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, description one, in knowledge, description number two, and description number three, depth of insight, that your depth of insight will increase. You see, this knowledge is not only knowing stuff for the sake of knowing stuff, spiritual stuff, but it's the wisdom and the character and the conviction and the moral compass and the empathy and the perception and the wisdom to apply what you know to be true at exactly the right time, in exactly the right way, in exactly the right context. You see, we tend to think of love and truth, knowledge and discernment, as being two completely unrelated characteristics. You can either work on one or you can work on the other, but putting them together seems more difficult. But the truth is, one without the other is completely impossible or useless. You can't have godly love without knowledge of what godly love is. And if you have a bunch of knowledge about a bunch of stuff, but you don't put it into play with godly love, it's useless and perhaps destructive. I can't count how many people I have met in my life who came into the contact with quote-unquote the church, and they met a bunch of people who knew a bunch of stuff about God. But because they didn't believe they were loved by those people, they left and said, "I'll never go to a church so long as I live ever again." Knowledge and truth, completely interrelated. I'm not sure which one if I had to decide, well, what are we as a church, as a community, what are we better at, knowledge or love? And I don't know if we have to know, but it's good to process just a little bit. Without a doubt, we have moments and times where I suspect we haven't been very loving. I'll go back to our Hope Connect night on Wednesday night where we talked about James chapter 2, and he mentions this idea of favoritism. So just to use that as an example, we were reminded on Wednesday night just how easy it is for us to be biased and to show favor. Because it's easy to favor the rich. It's easy to favor the famous. It's easy to favor the popular. It's easy to favor the people who look nice and smell nice and act nice. Those are easy people to love. But it's not really love very often. Why? Because we know that when we treat those people well, whoever those are in our minds, there's always the potential of getting something in return. And there's a pretty good chance we're doing what we do to get that in return. Jesus addresses this so sharply. And I'm just going to quote his words that are recorded in Luke chapter 6. "If you love those who love you," those people, "what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full." Now he says this is what the love he's calling us to looks like. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them, without expecting to get anything back, then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So maybe the hardest thing for us to do is be loving in every situation, but maybe we don't love well because we don't know better. Illustration at the moment. I just, quote unquote, taught about love. How did I know about love? I read it in my Bible. How did I know it was in the Bible? Because I read the Bible. You see how it works? God does something in our heart when we surrender our lives to him. God does something in us. He gives us a desire for something more than what we've always settled for. And when we step into that desire, we find ourselves moved to do things we've never done before. But we don't know what those things are exactly, and then we read about them in the Word of God. We go to a church where the Word of God is taught. We attend Bible studies with our friends. We start hanging out with people that we think will be good mentors and disciplers, and they teach us. So it's great to consider how loving you are, but if we don't know what love is by gaining knowledge and discernment, we can't go anywhere with it. We've talked in the last months, a lot of months actually, probably since about February, about the Bible journey. It was a challenge to grab a Bible and see if you can read it cover to cover, and it takes a year, 2 years, 5 years, whatever it is that it's, just make a commitment to doing it. Why are we doing that? Have you ever stopped and considered why? Like, are we doing that just to get smarter? No. Because it's our conviction that as a body of Christ, when we grow in our understanding of who God is, how he has worked in the lives of his people in the past, how he works in the lives of his people in the present, who we are, what sin is, what good is, what love is, what evil is, we learn all these things, we put them into practice, and we become more fully devoted followers of Jesus. And that's an encouragement. If you're growing in your faith, but you're not sure where to, pick up a Bible and start reading it. The Bible Journey on the church website is still there. In a week or two, we're actually going to show you where you can go and click a button that says, I've completed the journey, because some of you are psycho and read the whole Bible in like 3 months. It's amazing. And you get to click on the button that says, I completed the journey. If you don't know what love is, or what sin is, or what God is, or what his purpose is, how can we grow? So we see a new work, we define it, we describe it as abounding in love and knowledge and discernment. What will it look like? What are the results? He says this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, so that you may be able to discern what is best, that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. As a result of the work of God in your heart, you will know what is best. You will know what it is to be a follower of Jesus in an ever-growing way, to make godly, righteous, productive, knowledgeable, loving decisions. He said the result of living this way is that you will be pure and blameless, that one day as you keep walking down this road, you are going to arrive at the end of your process, and you will meet Jesus face to face. And I don't know what words we're going to get to hear. I know what I long to hear. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because I did something amazing? No, I just stepped in to what God was doing in me, and he carried it on to completion until the day I met Jesus. And thirdly, he says, God in all of this will be glorified. I'm convinced that as we do this during the times of our lives, We become people that everybody looks at and says, that's not possible. There's no way that person did that much love. They did that much goodness, that much mercy, that much compassion on their own. And their only conclusion they can make is that God is real and that he is at work. So in a couple minutes, we're going to celebrate communion. Potentially for some of you, this is the first time you will be invited to celebrate communion as a follower of Jesus. For many of you, this is the thousandth time you've celebrated communion. And yet Jesus says, keep doing it. And I suspect it's because he knows how easily we forget. Ultimately, communion is a way of reminding ourselves of the sacrifice and the cost that it took to begin a new work in us. So as we worship, before we take communion, I'm going to invite you to step into a simple question. God, what are you calling in me right now? What are you asking me to do just to take one more step down the road of sanctification? One more step into being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ that you are doing in me. What is something I can do today? And as we worship, trust that God will speak to you.